Good morning. Greet each one of you in Jesus' name. I think first off, I had some papers here. I'll probably just pass. I think I did 65, so let's see. Should be plenty for anybody that wants one, I think.
You know how to read and you want one.
If you don't, just lay it on the bench and I'll pick them up afterwards. You know how I got this divided, but let's see how it goes. Okay, I titled it this morning, How Do You Read Your Bible? Or How Do You Read the Bible? And I thought maybe I should have called this an apology on the use of Scripture, or at least my use of Scripture. And when I say apology, I hope you know what I mean. I'm not saying sorry. I'm saying an explanation of how I think Scripture can, should be used. In a way, this is an extension or addition to the message I preached about 2 weeks ago, I think it was. And I thought maybe this morning was a good time as any to thank you all. There's a lot of you that over the years have shared your thoughts, your input, and correction with me in different things I say or don't say. And I appreciate that, and I want to just say thank you and keep that up. It's probably, in thinking of Scripture and the use of Scripture, there's at least some aspects of this that we probably see a little bit different. And my primary goal here is to make you think. First of all, I want to be what I call intentional, and that's my goal for you as well. And so I'm not saying everything, all my thoughts are necessarily that great or that they're even all accurate. I'm going to do my best. But think of it this way, if you disagree with me, to do that, you at least had to have a thought process, hopefully. So in either way, I kind of achieved my goal to a degree. So again, I'm not trying to be controversial. If I've been disrespectful or unsupportive of the church in anything I have said or say today, that's not my intent at all, and I hope my life proves that. At the same time, I do want to be open, and if there's something I should say better, I'm happy to do that or correct it. A number of years ago, there was some two church brothers talking about eschatology. You know what that is, eschatology, prophecy, some people call it. Revelations is Anyway, the one told the other one, he said, if the literal sense reading of Scripture makes sense, don't seek another sense. And I don't know, I'm not trying to make a statement on study of eschatology this morning at all. I did that saying has stuck with me through the years. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Probably the way I adapt it for my understanding of Scripture is if the simple explanation fits, don't seek an elaborate theory. Maybe you say I'm simplistic, and that's fine. I don't mind being labeled that necessarily. But it always makes me a bit nervous when we have to do all sorts of convolutions, I'm going to call them, all sorts of twists and turns and funny mental thoughts to try to explain Scripture. Is that really what God gave us? Is this book here somehow supposed to be understood in such a complicated way that you need a couple-year college degree so you can stand up and have a devotional or something? I mean, is that what God was after? So how do you view the Bible? How do you read the Bible? First of all, let's look at the sheet I passed out, had passed out there. Thank you, Ernie, for helping with that. So how do you view the Bible? And I know these overlap, and probably to keep things somewhat more on the simple level, I have to overgeneralize. But I think in the world around us, as we think on the broad scale, there's three primary ways that people view the Bible, if you want to say it that way. And there are those who view the Bible as historical literature. They may or may not accept the history in the Bible. Some of it is fairly well known to be accurate. Other parts, like the flood, is very much disputed by some people. So, of course, I'm not talking about Christians. So these folks that have this view range from considering it a record of folk tales, kind of like something my daughter was recently had a reader with stories about Paul Bunyan in it. So some of them equate it almost with something like that. That's the far extreme. To some trying to say it's a historical record, but they do not recognize God speaking to us through it at all. So that's the historical literature view of the Bible, and I'm not spending much more time on that one. I don't guess you would be here this morning if you felt strongly that way. The second one that's probably more subtle and more dangerous is the partial word of God view, I'm going to call it. And these would not necessarily dispute Scripture as being God's word. In fact, a lot of these would say that they accept the Bible as God's word. But they don't accept it as the completion of God's will or view. And a couple examples of that would be Islam. For example, they have the Quran? They would use the Quran as an addition to the Bible. In fact, they put more weight on the Quran than they do on the Bible. But they don't necessarily argue with at least some parts of Scripture. You have Mormonism does the same thing. They have the Book of the Mormon. Joseph Smith supposedly had this revelation. So they are also looking for a further revelation. In fact, I think their top prophet, whatever he is today, still supposedly has these things or is supposed to. And you could keep going. I don't want to stop with, I'm not trying to pinpoint certain groups necessarily, but there's even a lot of Christians, so-called Christians today, especially in the evangelical and Pentecostal movement, that are not satisfied with Scripture as, they look at Scripture as a partial revelation. I'll give you an example. We worked for this one young man years ago. And he wanted to be very spiritual, very much so. But he felt it was too bad that we just took the Bible and accepted that revelation. He wanted us to go with him to church and hear him speak in tongues for the further revelation. You see what I mean? I'm not necessarily against speaking in tongues, but I don't think an additional revelation to Scripture will necessarily come. Now, I might need to clarify that here in a minute. So these groups have a reliance on traditions, denominational dogma, which means the way they teach. And or in the case of evangelicals, Pentecostals, is spirit infilling as avenues of further revelation. So they see the Bible as, yes, God's word. They don't argue about that. But they're looking for something more, something greater, something more fantastic. And this ends up with the emphasis in the evangelical Pentecostal movement has been what I would call personal experience. You need this great personal revelation. There's a lot of emphasis on that. Some of the other groups don't necessarily focus on personal so much as what I call top think. So top think is like Islam, to use them as an illustration, is they have their clerics. And you aren't really, it's great to read the Quran, you're supposed to memorize it, but really when it comes to applying or understanding anything about God, you let that to the clerics. The Mormons are very much that way again. In other words, if you're a good Mormon, you don't think too hard. You just follow what's told. Catholic Church, again, does that a fair bit. They're not as strong on it. You know, back in the time of the Reformation, they would have actually discouraged people from reading Scripture. You let that to the priest, to the Pope, to tell you what Scripture means. In fact, this comes pretty close home. And I'm not trying to target them, but a lot of old order settings, there's at least some element of this thought. And I'm not so sure it stops there. I think sometimes in our circles we have the combination of both problems. And that is a little bit of the influence of the Pentecostal evangelical movement where we're supposed to have this personal thing that exceeds Scripture. We have some in our groups that struggle with that. And we also have some that are pretty content just to let the top think for them, so to speak. And so if we're going to target anybody, let's target ourselves and see where potentially we may be having a problem with this. Then the view that at least I want to have for myself and promote is seeing the Bible as the inspired word of God. Complete and accurate word and will of God. And in that we're looking for no further revelation should be expected. I shouldn't necessarily be going home and asking God, God, please show me more. Your word is great, but I need something beyond that to keep me going. And along with that is, I want to say, I don't think it's wrong for God to inspire and to convict and all that. So I'm not putting that in further revelation. For example, let's say you go home. Maybe you're inspired by reading a story or a scripture and you write a song. I would classify that as maybe a revelation. I'm not necessarily saying, but that revelation needs to fit into the revelation that God has already given us. Am I making sense? So when I say no further revelation, I'm saying something that's radically different from Scripture. It needs to fit into the Bible that we already have. So yes, if God inspires you to share a verse, write a card, write a letter, take it as a revelation, but realize that that revelation needs to fit inside the perimeters of the revealed will of God in His Word. So in that, I think as we see the Bible as the inspired Word of God, there'll be a reliance on the Spirit. Yes, we're not avoiding the Spirit, but we have a reliance on the Spirit and fellow believers. I'd like to emphasize one that's often skipped: for interpretation, for correction, and for conviction. So again, it means God is going to work through you. Sometimes I'm going to get it wrong. Sometimes I will have an attitude that's not right, even as I interpret Scripture, and I may need your help to correct that. And I think as a people who see the Bible as inspired Word of God, our emphasis will be on Christ, with voluntary obedience and submission as a fruit. With voluntary obedience and submission as a fruit. So that's how I'm using those three as we go on into this. So how do you view the Bible? The parable, and Jesus gave the parable, what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. We have this lawyer, it's called. And I see him as kind of a cocky fellow. He comes up to Jesus and he says, "You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What's written in the law? How readest thou?" Then Jesus went on and gave him the example of the Good Samaritan. I'll stop with that one. But how readest thou? You know, that lawyer thought he had it figured out, I would guess. He thought he was knew the Scripture. He probably had applications that he thought were important. But yet I would guess that the story of the Good Samaritan hit his sore point. I don't know. That's just because when Jesus told him that story, then Jesus didn't let him get away. He asked him, and he says, "Which of those would you say was neighbor to him that fell among thieves?" Well, at least you got to give that lawyer one thing. He was honest. He said, "Him." Does it say that him that had compassion on him? Or anyway, the one that helped him. So how do you read? Do I read the Bible in defense of positions and practice that I already have? Or do I read the Bible to see God, to learn of God, and so that my life can be shaped and formed into what He has for me? And along with that, I'd like to ask another question is, how well do you know the writer? I'm not talking, it's rather impossible for us to know the people that wrote the Bible, isn't it? All the many different authors over the hundreds of years. But how well do you know the author, the inspiration of the Bible? I had to think of a man, I'm not sure if I used this earlier maybe. There's a man I know of, he said he was dating back in the 60s and 70s, and he had what you would have called a long distance courtship. And so they weren't able to be together a whole lot. And he said phone calls were expensive, and he said they just were not adequate. And he and his wife, it is now his wife, were both writers. So he said, "We wrote letters, and we wrote letters." The number he gave means they wrote a minimum of 2 letters a week for 2 years. And he said, "When I got a letter from my girlfriend back then," he said, "I would take that letter," he said, "I'd read it." And then he said, "I would reread it." And then he says, "I'd read it again." And then I would read between the lines. And he said, "I'd turn it over." Actually, he said I didn't. But yeah, you get the picture. He would read this letter, and then he would try to figure out what was she saying by what she said. She didn't stop. And I would guess that's a pretty dangerous thing to do if you don't know someone, right? I've had that experience a little bit in emailing some people here a little while ago. Is sometimes your writing just gets taken wrong. You think you're making a point about right, about as clear as you know how, and it gets totally misconstrued. So my personal knowledge of a writer, whether it's personal letters, emails, or even a book, my personal knowledge of a writer and my impression of them, their motives and their reasons for writing has a huge impact on how I read and understand what they have written. So how well do you know the writer of the Bible? How do you view the Bible? I'd like to read some verses. I've got quite a few verses, and I would invite and encourage you to follow along, because after all, I'm talking about the Bible, so let the Bible talk about itself, especially as we think about interpretation. I don't know, I should just say this as encouragement. I do not say it to anyone with small children. I know how that boat is, to try to hang on to a Bible and a baby at the same time can be more difficult than just listening. But at the same time, if you aren't holding a small child, you know what? It encourages the preacher to see you open your Bible and turn to it, because he knows that you're awake. So I would invite you to, though I'm not going to command you to. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts 8:26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Verse 28 of Acts 8. And was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet of Isaiah, and said, So Philip asked a question of this Ethiopian, Understandest thou what thou readest? Do you understand what you are reading? Verse 31, And he said, The Ethiopian answered, How can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. Out of Isaiah, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip openeth his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. This is probably one of the most dramatic uses of scripture I think you have recorded anywhere. Can you just imagine a bit? You have this Ethiopian from Ethiopia, and Jerusalem are not close together, and it seems he was there for a feast. So was he some sort of proselyte? Almost indicates he was. He evidently wasn't driving his own horses, because he was able to read. And he was reading, I guess, out loud, or at least Philip knew exactly where he was reading. And he's traveling through this desert stretch, lonely, a place where you wouldn't expect anybody. And here comes a man walking along and says, Do you understand what you're reading? He says, Well, no, I don't. I've got problems understanding this. How should I understand this unless somebody told me what it means? Well, and he says, Would you come up and tell me? Now, I have no idea what it was about Philip that made this Ethiopian think that picking up a hitchhiker was a good place to figure out what the scripture was saying, but it worked out fine in this case, didn't it? So he picked up Philip. Philip sat there with him in his chariot, and he opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. How beautiful is that? And I don't mean this critically, but you know, historically, one of the defining traits of Anabaptism, where the Mennonites and Amish all come from, is the emphasis that we have had and do still have in a lot of our groups on not having or needing an educated preacher or teacher class. The thought was and is, goes something like this, God can and does want to speak through his word directly to the seeker or believer without man as an intermediary. And guess what? I agree with that statement. I do. I think God wants to speak directly to you through his word. He doesn't need me here between. At the same time, he does use people. You know, that very strength has created a bit of a weakness. In whenever you have a strength, it's easy to trust in it, right? So if you feel you're strong, you can handle anything that life brings your way, more than likely you're going to find out how weak you are, because you start trusting in your strength. And that's a little bit the problem we have with this. Not that it's a wrong thought, but then sometimes we almost overemphasize a valid point. You know, God definitely desires for seekers and believers to study and learn from his word. Yet in this process, he often uses others to assist. And I don't know how this works for you, but I know one thing where it really works for me is sometimes I think I understand the scripture. Sometimes I might even think I can explain it pretty well. If I have a good friend that's willing to put up with my nonsense and listen to me, sometimes as I talk, all of a sudden discover this wasn't as wise a thought as I thought. You know? That's God using that. That person doesn't even necessarily need to open their mouth. There's other times where they need to open their mouth and show me a better way. So I would like to indicate that God does use man and probably needs to use man. That goes back to the thing I've said about the inspired word of God on that sheet of paper there, that last. Is there it needs to be a reliance on the Spirit. And in a way, I think sometimes some of our background runs away from of that. But also, with the reliance on the Spirit, and I'll emphasize this a bit more later, is there also is a reliance, an obligation, to place myself, wherever possible, with fellow believers for interpretation and correction and conviction. Without that, I'm not safe. That's why I'm much safer with an audience listening to me that can correct me than if I say, oh, y'all just be quiet and I'll teach you. So in this use of man, there is a danger, and I mentioned that 2 weeks ago. So let me just read out of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 is the next verses I'll be reading. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Let's look a bit at what the Bible says about this danger. Second Peter 3, verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent. And account the longsuffering of our Lord. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, in other words, you've been warned, beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That word, he talks about those that wrest the scriptures. Not only Paul's writings, but he says the rest of them, to their own destruction. That word rest, if you were to look it up in Strong's, one of the definitions it gives is to twist. Beware of those that twist the scriptures. And notice the serious results to their own destruction. You know, reading the Bible and perchance getting it right or perchance getting it wrong, you'll be fine either way. That kind of thinking doesn't really work. It says they wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. This is serious. This is not some kind of joke where either or, whatever goes, all roads lead to heaven. It's not that kind of thing. So how can I personally keep from wresting or twisting the scriptures? First of all, I've got to realize a few things about God, and thank you, Fred, for that devotional on the Father this morning. That's a starting place. Realize a few things from God. I want to read, I'll just read these to you. You listen closely. Numbers 23, verse 16, and then verse 19 says this, and the Lord met Balaam and put in, and in other words, I wouldn't quote Balaam except for what it says here. And the Lord met Balaam and put word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. So I see God speaking here, not Balaam. God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make good? So God says of himself through Balaam, I'm not like man. When I say something, it's the way it is. I'm not going to come back 2 weeks from now and say, hey, I got that wrong. I got to start over. It's the way it is. If I tell you I'm going to do something, if God says he's going to judge the earth with fire, he is. That's the most sure thing that ever happened of anything that God will follow through on his word. Chapter 3, verse 6, the first part of verse 6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. God's saying there's no change. What I am today, I will be tomorrow. What I am tomorrow, I will have been 1,000 years ago. I change not. And then Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says this, Christ speaking. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one little part, or one tittle, the cross of a T shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And he goes on and shows the seriousness again in verse 19 there. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least, the smallest of the commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Romans 11 verse 29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. You know, I often find myself needing to repent. I need to go back. I got that wrong. I'm sorry. I made an error here. You know, God, he doesn't have to do that. What he says stands. What he thinks is accurate. What he does is perfect. So number one point, and how can I keep from resting or twisting the scriptures, is I must accept God as God. And by that I mean I have to accept God as unfailing, unerring, unchanging in his words and ways. You know, God cannot be inconsistent, unstable, or untrue to himself. His very character is constant consistency, stability, and a trueness to what he is and always has been. So you bring up the thing about the two covenants. You say, well, you're saying God doesn't change. Evidently, you go to the Old Testament and you read the Old Testament. I mean, they went out and fought, didn't they? They were worked as a nation. Now today we say, no, you can't be part of the military. You don't run for political office. God didn't change. How do you explain that? Why the change between the covenants? May I suggest that if you look at that as a change, you're really missing who God is. It's not so much a change as a continuation. I was trying to think of a good illustration. Probably one, thankfully, I'm not at the age yet where I have to train people to drive. That's coming way too fast. But think of it this way. Say you have a 12-year-old and you're teaching them how to drive out in the field, whatever you're doing. You know, there's a place and a time for this child to drive, but if you're a concerned parent, I would suggest you're going to tell them, now don't you just jump in the truck and head to town whenever you feel like it just because you think you know how to drive, right? So that's a rule. That's a law. Now, let's say they're 12. So 4 years pass. They go get this thing called a permit. Maybe they get their license. Now they can drive. So one day you're out in the hayfield and a part breaks and you need a part picked up at the dealer. And there's only one person to go, and that's 16-year-old. And you say, hey, run into Greenway Equipment and get me this part. Now, did you change? Did you change? No, the child changed, right? They went from a 12-year-old that was just learning to a 16-year-old that hopefully knows how. So it's not really that you change, because likely, I don't know, it might be just as good if you didn't say it. But I hope most parents here would not say, now don't you go drag racing, you know? Just because you can go pick up the part doesn't mean you can drag race. So there's still a rule, law, and effect, but it changes according to the time, the place, and the circumstance. And that's how I view the Old Testament law. It was for a certain time. It was for a certain place. There was nothing wrong with it. It filled a wonderful place. But there was a time for a change, a fulfillment. You know, if we go back to Matthew chapter 5 there, I'd like for you to notice especially the word that Christ used. He says, think not that I am come to destroy or to do away with the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy or do away with them, but to fulfill, to satisfy, to complete, to finish, to accomplish would all be words that could be used. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you can read about that as well, especially notice verse 11. If you do that, I won't turn to that. So Christ is saying, I didn't come to do away or say that the law is bad. I didn't come to say that the prophets don't matter. I came to fulfill those things. I came to complete them, to accomplish the work that was pointed to in them, so that we can move on to a different stage. The new covenant, then, is a new contract. The new covenant is a new contract, not a new or changed contractor or project. It's still the same project, God working with man. The new is built on the foundation of the fulfillment of the old. Therefore, while the new is called better, you can find that in Hebrews 7:22 and 8:6. The new is better because only in the sense that it's built upon the completion of the old. So I almost hear this thought sometimes that people kind of despise or write off the Old Testament. And that's sad because the Old Testament is given to us to help us understand God, to see our Father as He truly is. Yes, it's completed. We're no longer living under the rules of that section, but He's given us another one. And the only way I think that we can really live in the New Testament in a way that glorifies God is by seeing Him in the Old and His plan and purpose as it continues through that transition. The one is not without the other, talking of the Old and New Testament. They both together show the character and will of their giver. While the application can and has changed, the principles have and do remain constant, the same. Reading Matthew out of Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 now. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, moving on to the next point. How can I keep from twisting the scripture? Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them, talking of the people, in parables? And he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. 13:2. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not. Hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. Now notice the reason. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Whoa. You don't need to turn to it. Just listen to this. I'd like to contrast it with the people in Acts 17, verse 10. So Paul left Thessalonica and went to Berea. And it says this, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, talking of the Jews, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so, the things that Paul and Silas were saying. And notice the results in 17:12 there says, therefore many of them believed. Yes, one reason I enjoy seeing people with their Bibles open is it means you're thinking. It means that you can call me, correct me if I need it. How are you supposed to do it with your Bible closed unless you have it all memorized? You know, going on, notice the contrast. Jesus is saying that, they ask, why do you teach in parables? Why do you say things kind of foggily? He says, well, it's because it's not given to them to understand. Now, it almost sounds like I don't want them to understand. But that's really not what Christ is saying. When you go on and look at these other verses, he says their heart isn't open. They aren't seeking after God. They're just coming because it's the thing to do. They're here to find fault, to pick fault, to look for trouble. And so he says, I'm not throwing this truth before them. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. So how can I keep from twisting the scriptures? Second point is I must have a wholehearted, sincere, and humble desire for God and His Word. I must have a wholehearted, sincere, and humble desire for God and His Word. I think here it's crucially important that we're honest. Honest in what we think we understand, and honest in what we don't understand. I would tell you that I've seen a lot more damage done by seeing people who try to make scriptures say something it really doesn't say in order to support a point they think needs to be there, than if they're just honest and say, well, I can't explain that. Honesty. You know, that thing of thinking I have to be able to explain everything or give an answer to everything, doesn't that come from pride? How is God going to work through pride? Now, that said, don't be a lazy bum. I mean, don't decide, well, it's easier to plead ignorance, and so as long as I don't know, I don't have to say. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying if you really don't understand something, don't be scared to say it. Along with that comes humility in the understanding I have, or at least maybe I should say in my case what I think I have, humility. You know, do I set myself as up some sort of authority on Scripture, and you know, I've got the answers, and you all get ready to be wise, come talk to me. Humility is the only way God can work. And whether I've got it right or wrong, I would say humility is more important. And right along with humility, there needs to be teachability. And I'm going to say, run a lot of words together here. Teachability without gullibility in what I am seeking to understand. There is so many voices out there. You can go do a Google search. You can go get a CBD's catalog, and you can find a book or writing or something on any subject you choose. And I'd really caution you against that. I'm not saying there's no books, there's no articles that can be used. But let me tell you something that I've noticed in myself, is it's much easier to Google something or buy a book than spend time in God's Word and pray and fast, isn't it? Which way do you think God's really going to speak to me? I think this, we live in a very dangerous time, if I may say it that way, in that there's over-information. And I am, again, not trying to be critical or judge necessarily all those books, all those articles out there. But if you really want to find God, it's going to have to be a desire in your heart to seek God. And that's primarily going to be in His Word, not on Google and not on CBD's catalog or wherever else you go. We've got to stop this running around trying to find God in books. There's one book where you find God, and that's the Bible. Okay. There also needs to be an open to correction and guidance given from Scripture. You know, as a Christian, I don't think there's any room for defensiveness. And that's why when I say I want to be open in what I share, I truly want to mean that with all my heart. And I'm going to be honest with you, sometimes I do struggle with a bit of defensiveness. It's not easy to necessarily have somebody's 5 minutes of thought, and you're supposed to sit there and listen patiently when you felt you spent years studying this subject, and they just want to shred it for you. That doesn't come hard, but as a Christian, I said does come hard. But as a Christian, I don't think there can be defensiveness in my life. Whether they're right or wrong doesn't matter so much as can I, in humility, at least consider what they share. I'd like to go on and read in 2 Peter now. Moving on to the third point, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. And I read some of these verses 2 weeks ago. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, again, put effort into making your call and election sure, for if ye do these things, follow the commands of Scripture, ye shall never fall. For through this, or for so, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in them in the present truth. Yea, and I think it meet, as long as I am this tabernacle in this body, to stir you up by the putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, probably through his writings. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We actually saw this happen. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with you, we were with him in the holy mount. Verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Then stressing verse 20 here especially, knowing this, that no prophecy or understanding of the Scripture, of the Bible, is of any private interpretation. For the prophecies came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. I just bless so much, but you know, no understanding of the scripture is of any private interpretation. So let's say I do gain understanding of a verse and it hits me in a new way. If that's a real, if that's a true understanding, I should be able to stand up here and share that and it bless you as well. If it's something that ends, starts, and stops with me, I very much question the validity of it. It needs to go on and bless. May I read a verse? I'll just read this verse. But 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So Paul says, what you heard me teach, what you learned from me, you teach to others so that they in turn can teach others. Now, what's one thing that's needed to teach? You know, you have to have understanding. I don't care whether you're teaching math, whether you're teaching language. If you don't understand the subject, you can't teach it. So in a way, Paul is saying, what I taught, what I shared with you in front of others, that made sense to you and the rest of the group, share that in a way that makes sense to others, so that they in turn can share the word of God that makes sense to others. It needs to be continuation. It doesn't start or stop with one individual. There needs to be understanding. You know, when scripture is clearly and honestly taught, sincere seekers and believers will be able to understand and to build upon what is shared. It isn't restricted to a certain level of education or a certain level of understanding. So how can I keep from twisting the scriptures? By realizing that God wants to speak to all, and what he gives to me, if it's truly a blessing, I should be and can share with others. You know, understanding God's word requires mental application and sincere effort, but not mental gymnastics. If you know what gymnastics are, that's when they do stuff that I sure can't do. They jump and twirl and roll, you know? And like I told you at the beginning, it makes me pretty nervous when we let on that it takes, understanding of scripture takes some mental gymnastics, so to speak, to reach the proper conclusion. I really question that. Understanding God's word requires mental application and sincere effort. So how can I keep from resting or twisting the scriptures? Number one is, seek God, know the author. Number two, get mixed up here yet. You know, have a wholehearted, sincere, humble desire to learn of God and to accept his word at what it says. And then the third one, realize that when you have truth, that truth can be understood and shared with others. So how can we keep from twisting the scripture? And that probably brings up the point I wanted to end on. I was reading an article here that I think it was Ernest Eby wrote, and I don't know Ernest Eby very well, so I'm not here to vouch for him in any shape or form. But he had a phrase in there I really liked, and I think we bump into it more than what we realize. And he talked about what I'm going to call ragged applications. I talked about cutting cheese. Okay, so you give me a knife and have me cut cheese, I have ragged cheese cutting, if you remember 2 weeks ago. When I start cutting through a block of cheese, that knife doesn't go straight and true. Rightly dividing the word of truth there in 2 Timothy. And sometimes we find that, to just be honest, I think sometimes as churches we find ourselves dealing with this as well, ragged applications. You know, as a traditional culture, which is kind of a funny thing to say, all cultures to an extent are traditional. If nothing else, you're going to have a tradition of not being traditional. So you're kind of stuck no matter which way you cut that. So I'm not slamming being traditional. I'm just saying, as a traditional culture, we find ourselves having practices and customs that are not necessarily closely based on Scripture. Would you all agree with that? We have some practices and some applications that aren't necessarily, you can't just go to verses and very logically go there. And so I don't mean to be critical at all, but may I use one? And I want to do this in utter respectfulness. But I'm going to support it just as long as the church wants it this way. And I'm actually not pushing for change. If you bring it up in the next 3 months, I might not support it because I don't want to change necessarily. That's not what I'm asking for. But I would still like to be clear, and I need an illustration. So this thing of disallowing somebody that grows a beard to have a mustache as well, maybe would be a good illustration if I may go that far. And I don't, like again, I want to be as clear, and I hope my life shows that I support the church and whatever. But that's a ragged application. I guess if somebody wants to, that you could make an argument out of separation or something, and we go back to this thing of it, the military having had them. I guess maybe I'm too young, but the military people I've seen have not had them. I don't know. I just haven't seen military people with them. And so it's kind of hard for me to make that argument, right? To me, it's much better to just simply say that that's been our traditional practice, and I accept it, and I'm going to support the church even in that. To me, it's much better than trying to finagle something into Scripture that claim I found a verse or something that just doesn't make sense. Another one that may be just equally interesting is how do you explain to someone, and again, I'm not pushing for change, please understand me, but how do you explain to someone that you can have pretty well any ringtone you want on your phone, you can have pretty well any toy you want with musical instrument accompaniment, but then if you hand me a singing CD from their church that's got accompaniment, I got to say I can't have that. And again, please understand me, I'm not being critical, I'm just, you see how we get ragged. And we're kind of comfortable here because we grew up here. This is what we're used to, and we've kind of justified ourselves in our heads to where this is the place we are, and this is what makes sense, and this is okay. Well, the problem that we run into is I may be comfortable in my raggedness, but that's not going to say that my raggedness makes sense to everybody else. And how do I relate to those who find my raggedness at best amusing, at worst terribly frustrating? Am I kind? Am I gentle? Am I honest? You know, our natural tendency seems to either be when we are pointed out as being ragged, and I don't know, maybe this is going to happen to me. Go home and have me for lunch, I guess. That's fine. But the one is to fit Scripture in, around, and over the best we can and use whatever twists and turns necessary to make it fit what we do. And blame those who don't accept our weird explanation as being rebellious. That's one thing you can do. And that's done a lot. The second thing you can do is to throw off and discard anything and all that's not directly linked to Scripture and say, wow, that's a bunch of nonsense. You know, there's no verse for that. So let me go. Find true freedom. Or so it's said. And if you have either of those problems or both of them like I do sometimes, I would invite you to do the same thing I found profitable, and that is observe history through time as we observe those who have taken these actions, whether number one, in trying to plaster Scripture around what they wanted, or number two, just throwing away and discarding anything that wasn't clearly in Scripture. I've personally observed that these actions and reactions, neither of these responses seems to have led to finding God in a better way. If anything, these people that take either one of those courses struggle more. And neither could I honestly say has helped either side truly live for Christ. You know, many times these actions and reactions have obscured the truth and made it difficult for those who are sincerely seeking God. I wonder sometimes how many, if we could put a percentage on people, of young people that have walked away from church, of older people that become discouraged, or of seekers who have said, that's just a pile of nonsense, when they see us fighting and devouring and all kinds of nonsense about this kind of thing, and we're trying to either force Scripture to say something it doesn't say, or we're saying, oh, it's worthless. Would there possibly be a better way? What is to be done? While you ponder that question, let's go back to the sheet that I had handed out there. I'd like to kind of put God's, what we get from God's word, in a few different categories here. First of all, I want to be clear. I do see God's word as historically accurate. But that's not really my focus this morning, so I didn't include that on the chart. So understanding God's word, those boxes, these relate and complement, or yeah, tear each other down depending on your use of them. So understanding God's word is, number one, in the first top box there, we have the clearly revealed will of God. And as an example, I'll use 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, where it says, "Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." So it's clearly revealed. God's word has commanded that as Christians we are to be separate. Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate. You can do whatever you want to, but it still says that. Be ye separate. And I look at that as a revealed will of God. There's only an idiot would have to argue with that and say it doesn't mean what it says, okay? But it does mean that you're somehow going to have to apply that, and that's why I have an arrow pointing on the left there down to the box, requires practical application. Because separation, it's great to say, oh, come out from among them and be ye separate. You can go to any Christian church this morning and read that verse and they would agree with you, but most of them, if I just go by the majority, would not have any clue how to put it into application. Remember, a principle without an application is dead. So that has to be applied. It takes some work. So that's the clearly revealed will of God, what I call commands. And I don't mean to be lessening them necessarily, but they probably become a bit more opaque and harder to follow as we go down this list. The next, we have principles of God's word. When I say principles of God's word, I'm talking about those things that Scripture would definitely teach, and about any sincere, honest person could see it that way. Yet, it's not just saying, you shall do this or you shall do that. So, example of a principle is the same verse I read there, 2 Corinthians 6, but a couple verses before, I'm sorry, verse 14. Says this, let's see, I'm lost here, 6:14. Says this, and be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So that's the principle. One of the principles of separation is that you're not yoked with unbelievers. Now, be that in as a young man seeking a marriage partner, be it at me as seeking someone to go in business partnership with, the principle is that I'm not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. I draw a line. I realize that our goals, our values are different, and so therefore there's some things that just don't mesh. And that's applying a principle. You follow me? It doesn't say, Joe shall not start a business with whoever out there. It just says, be not unequally yoked. So we have to take the principle and apply that principle. Again, it requires application. Then following on down on those boxes, we have the indicated will of God. And just as an illustration, since I was using separation, I have, what about being a member of a larger secret society? I was doing some research, and I noticed that's one thing that I think our standard of practice has in it. And it's something I hardly ever hear anything about, so it's a good one to jerk out and put in here. Where in the Bible can you go that it says you should not join? I don't even hardly know what the names of these places are. Is Lions Club kind of a lodge or secret society? I don't know. I've met people that are part of them. So can you find a verse in the Bible that says you shouldn't be part of a lodge or a secret society? There's some verses there in the standard of practice, but it didn't say anything about a lodge or secret society that I could say. It said something about separation. So again, you follow me, it's indicated now. In a way, it's even less, I hate to say less, but yes, it's less obvious than a principle. It's now we're going and saying, does this match? You know, God's word doesn't specifically say you shouldn't smoke, for instance. I think I used that 2 weeks ago. But it does indicate that you're to take care of your body, right? So now we're talking about indications. And again, indications in Bible require practical application. Now those three, I would like to think, I'm not always sure, that intentional Christians could sit down and come to the same conclusion on those three. Now, the fourth one we likely won't. And that's example of the faithful. And I'm talking in Scripture. I guess it's okay to study church history outside of the Bible. Probably, maybe I'll give myself away here. I don't see just a whole lot of benefit in trying to figure out exactly how Conrad Grebel thought on some things. I think the Bible's a whole lot more important. I appreciate what Conrad Grebel and some of those did. But example of the faithful in the Bible, be it Old or New Testament. You know, how did the Christians in Scripture practice separation? In the Old Covenant, of course, that'll be different as they were a nation. In the New Testament especially, we can look at some other things. And so I have two illustrations how the Christian church practiced separation. And these are pretty strange, maybe in our way of thinking. But the first one is circumcision. You realize that some of the persecution that the early church faced was actually because they didn't require circumcision. And so one way they were separate was by not requiring something, of all things. But anyways, that was one of the easier ones to come up with. There's another one that says to abstain from things offered to idols. So it's, again, maybe one we don't face directly as much, but they practiced separation by avoiding things offered to idols, by not associating with it. If they knew meat had been offered to an idol, they weren't supposed to eat it. So that was examples of their faithfulness, and I've been fun to make a lot longer list, but I'll let that. But in this example of faithfulness, we do run into a bit of a problem in that there can be three motives for someone's example. I hope you can follow me here. In other words, we can divide, you can divide an example into three reasons why I today or they back then did things. The first one, and I'm going to say the least important, is what I would call cultural practices. You know, the way the early church had some cultural practices, the way they did things. There in Jerusalem, they tended to meet in the temple. Does that mean that we should all go over to Jerusalem and meet in the temple? Well, no. That was a cultural practice because that's where they found themselves meeting. So it was a logical place to keep on. Another one they did that sure hasn't, that we don't do, is if you invite me to your place for lunch and you sit there and you want to wash my feet when I walk in the door, I'm going to look at you pretty funny, right? Well, they did that. It was a cultural practice, and it was based in logic. I mean, they wore sandals, dusty roads. Outcome was dirty feet. Another one, you can kind of discern this in Scripture. It's not clearly spelled out, thinking of when Jesus' feet, he was at the table, and the woman anointed his feet with oil and washed them with her hair, but they would lay down to eat like they still do in the Middle East today, kind of recline on their elbow. And so those are cultural practices. They were neither right nor wrong. They made them neither better or worse Christians. You follow me? And it's not that we today should feel obligated to, well, we ride in our air-conditioned cars and we all have a good pair of shoes to wear. That doesn't mean that it's very important that you try to wash my feet when I come eat. You know, that's neither here nor there. So then we have the next category, which is another reason as we read Scriptures, obedience and application to Old Testament commands. And I'm thinking more of the Old Testament here. So we have a large part, actually a largest part of our Scriptures, Old Testament. So what good is it? I mean, we live in the New Testament, don't we? Well, like I said, it's the foundation of the New. And not just that, the example of obedience and also seeing how those things were fulfilled by Christ is very important. And that's why I have an arrow going back up to the clearly revealed will of God. We have what I would call the fulfilled will, the Old Covenant commands. And so those are constant principles. Take, for example, love your neighbor. You know, there was a change in the New Testament. The neighbor part was, can we say, broadened. But God's principles stayed the same. There was a change of application, but the principles of what God wanted to see in his people has been actually refined. And so that's why we have some things in the Old Testament. For example, they had animal sacrifices. Have any of you felt guilty for not offering a sheep before you come to church this morning? Well, no, you shouldn't. But there was a time and a place for that, and their example of obedience is very important. Another one that was required, that I just mentioned, the early church was separate by not requiring it, was circumcision. You know, today, that doesn't define the Christian one little bit, whether they're circumcised or not. But there was a time and place that a child of God would have needed to practice circumcision because that's what God asked of them. So we need to, how can I say this? We need to appreciate their obedience and look back to those as an inspiration today, but they're not things we follow today. Now we have the third one down there on the bottom is practical outworks of their faith. And speaking of the faithful ones. And this is for us to consider and emulate. in faith, to follow after, to do like they did. As we seek to have the same motive and inspiration. I'll just take time. I don't know why these messages always take longer than I expect, but I'd like to read Acts chapter 2, verse 41 briefly. It's talking there of the early church, and it says, "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls," going on to chapter 2, verse 42. And it says, talking of the church, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and the goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness, singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved." You know, I'd like to suggest, I know a lot of people look at Acts, especially in conservative circles, they look at Acts and say, that was a specific time and place. Well, I guess I disagree. I actually think Acts is there as an example for us. And I'm not saying that we all necessarily have to go sell everything we have and sit here in a huddle and just spread it out. But there, I think we should spread it out. If you have a need that's not being met, I had better fill it, even if it means I got to sell my truck or something else. We have that obligation. And another thing I'd like to point out is the example of going from house to house. Maybe you think I'm freaky, but I actually think that it's pretty important that you come visit me in my home, and that I visit you in yours. That's how else are we going to practice hospitality? How else are we going to share together and really get to know each other beyond church setting? And that's one of the things that's often lost in our type of setting when people begin to progress out in the world, is that house-to-house thing. So how are we doing on it? I'll let you decide. That's another subject. So remember, all of these, whether it's a clearly revealed will of God, the principles of God's word, the indicated will of God, or examples of the faithful, to an extent, all of them require practical application. It will affect my thoughts, words, and actions, because after all, a principle without an application is dead. I told my wife on the way to church this morning I might should quit beating that one, because I said probably go down in history as that's all Joe said. But I really think it's important that we get that into our heads. Okay, enough on that sheet. So what is to be done? I have five things I think I can do to help this ragged application problem in relation to Scripture. And I hope I'm understood and I'm open. Like I said, you could correct me publicly. I think I will be able to handle it if I'm humble. So, what's to be done? Number one is appreciate what others have built in sincerity, even where it is ragged. Appreciate what others have built in sincerity, even where it is ragged. And I hope I didn't in any way not do that by the things I mentioned. You know, we gain nothing other than showing our own pride and immaturity when we act rebellious against the church, and even things that may seem strange or worse to me. You know, God's way is always one of respect and honor. And I feel like I, at least myself, need to be supportive even in that which galls or rubs me the wrong way and seems foolish. So appreciate what others have built in sincerity, even where it is ragged. Number two, lay aside defensiveness and pride and admit that we have room to grow and learn. Lay aside defensiveness and pride and admit that we have room to grow and learn. I'm going to be pretty hard and say that this is one of the legitimate gripes that many seekers coming into our circles, I think, have. Is we're so used to our way of doing things, we've become so accustomed, we're so comfortable, that we kind of give the impression, whether intended or unintended, that we've got it all together and got it all figured out. And brothers and sisters, it's not true. We've got just as far a road to heaven as any other denomination. We need to sincerely come to God. I'm not saying that we're trying to start at ground zero. I'm not saying we go back and just throw everything out. I thought I was clear on that already. But what I am saying is we can lay aside a defensive attitude about questions. We can be open and honest about where maybe we do struggle, where we are ragged, and admit that we have room to grow. You know, in that, we must be respectful. But this, I don't think respect and honesty are at odds at all. You know, I had to think of the man, and this maybe wasn't an application, but I had to think of the man who, you all know that story. It's used about every ordination, Mennonite ordination you go to, right? About the man that wanted, there was a tree in the churchyard, and he wanted this tree to stay, and the brethren voted, and they wanted to take this tree down, right? Everybody knows that story. And how he was the first fellow to show up to help cut the tree down. So was he rebellious? Was he wrong for saying that he wished the tree would stay? Absolutely not. But if, you know, I admire somebody that can in submission support something they see as foolish and still be honest about it. I have no problem with that. And so, of course, be respectful. But I think we need to be open and honest. You know, I can respect an honest and respectful difference of opinion backed by a life that's willing to support. Okay, number three, be clear in the difference between biblical principle and traditional applications. That's a big one. I almost had a message on that a while ago. I don't know if you remember that. But be clear on the difference between biblical principle and traditional application. By saying clear, I am again not suggesting we should recklessly cast aside all traditional application. What I am saying is let's not marry, so to speak, our application to the principle so closely that we don't know the difference anymore. You know, where we find ourselves practicing something for no other reason than that is how Grandpa did it, that's fine. But let's not be afraid to say so respectfully. Let's not try to make up some reason that doesn't have any sense in it. So be clear on the difference between biblical principle and traditional application. Number four, realize that any sustained work, I'm talking about church, so to speak, will have or recreate traditional applications. Now, this one's a little bit hard. There's a time in my life that I would have argued against this one, and I still would like to almost, but I think it's true as I've looked at history. Okay, so let's say that I'm dissatisfied just for theoretical reasons, and I say, this church got too much baggage, too much old things they don't even know why they do. So I'm going to go off, and I'm going to start something fresh. And praise God, I have no intention of doing this. I need an illustration again. So let's say I did that, and I would have six people that would join me in this, and we would get this wonderful new work going that's not burdened down by all these traditions. I would propose to you that without fail, after you cross the 10, 15-year mark, if you're going to continue as a church that's spiritually seeking Christ, history would tell you that you end up with a traditional practice. You can't get away from it. And so, yes, sometimes I might struggle a bit and think, some of this is not necessary, is a bit useless. But realize, if you're willing to go out there and lose everything, I'm not saying you have to necessarily have a traditional practice. And I'm not necessarily defending traditional practice by saying that, but what I'm saying is that if a group gets together, works together long enough, they will establish precedents and order that will follow them. They can't help it. And if they avoid all precedents and all order, they're going to collapse from within. So it's, where do you want to be? Which angle do you want to work on this? Okay, number five, and this might be the scariest, so you can listen to it the hardest. Consciously and carefully seek to grow intentional applications that are closely rooted in biblical principles and example of Scripture. Consciously and carefully seek to grow intentional applications that are as closely rooted in biblical principle and the examples of Scripture. I would say that's probably where I'm different from a lot of traditional Anabaptist background people. It looks to me, brothers and sisters, that the only way that we can continue with the blessings we've been given is to be respectful of the past and its practice, but intentional regarding the future and its need of applied truth. Without that, I think we're done. We need to be respectful of the past and its practice, and intentional regarding the future and its need of applied truth. The beauty of the New Testament, the New Covenant Scripture, is their ability to speak to all men equally, regardless of time, place, and circumstance. So in ending again, can I ask you two questions? How well do you know the writer? How do you view the Bible? Can we kneel for prayer?